First of all, maybe it's old news to you guys, but congratulations on this building. This is really, really cool. I have been here a few times when everybody used to meet over there, and actually I think I helped Schutz hang that piece of sheetrock by the fan up there one day when I was over here, so if it falls down, that's on me. But you guys have a really, really great spot here. It just, every time I get the privilege to come here, I'm blown away how just, I don't know, chill it is here, it's just really cool. So thank you for letting me be a part of it today. Yeah, that's perfect. Thank you. So we're going to be in the book of Hebrews this morning, and in chapter 4, we're going to start with verse 12.
Kids can be dismissed to children's church.
Okay, yeah, thanks, man. Appreciate it. I don't know if I was supposed to quit already. Like, I just got started. Yeah, I got one. Yep. Yeah, in 20 minutes, he may be waving at me again. But all right. So anyway, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, and then through the end of chapter 5. I don't know about you guys, but so the book of Hebrews so far up to this point has been doing a lot of things. One of the things it's been doing is proving how actually just awesome Jesus is. It goes through and it explains why Jesus is better than angels, why Jesus is better than Moses. And today, Jesus is the great high priest, better than any high priest that ever has been. And I think that's important, at least for me, to recognize, because this day and age, maybe not even this day and age, but in general, the importance we put on people that are Christians that have a high profile, if you will. That's okay, but we need to remember that Jesus is still better than all of that. And sometimes that's easy for me to forget. And you've all heard the one, you know how we elevate people sometimes. You've all heard the one maybe about Billy Graham driving the limo. Has anybody heard that? So Billy Graham got in the limo one time and he said, "Hey, I've never driven one of these." Asked the chauffeur if he could drive it, and so sure enough, he let him drive it, and I don't know if he was in a hurry or maybe just Billy Graham always speeds. This actually isn't a true story that I know of. Anyway, he gets pulled over for speeding, and the police officer sees that it's Billy Graham driving, and he doesn't know what to do, so he goes back, and he calls his lieutenant, and he says, "I don't know what to do, but I think I pulled over somebody really important." He goes, "Why do you say that?" He goes, "Well, because Billy Graham's driving." He goes, "Well, is it the president?" He's like, no, "Is it a senator?" No. He goes, "It must be Jesus, because if Billy Graham's driving him around, he must be somebody really important." So, but we say that as we put people sometimes, like maybe Moses or Billy Graham, or put that person in that blank above Jesus and above what God's word says. I have that tendency, honestly, to run to a certain pastor or to hear a certain message, sometimes rather than going to God's word. So if we're going to start knowing that Jesus is better than angels and Moses and everybody else in verse 12 of chapter 4. So it says, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." Maybe a popular verse that we've all thought about, we've heard of. The first phrase that the Word of God is alive and active. So when we read God's Word, expect God to meet you in that. Expect to hear from God when you're reading His Word. And the Holy Spirit will work powerfully through that, if you let it. There's a few traps to fall into, I believe, when we read God's Word. One of them being, for me, it's not a mental exercise to gain knowledge or an intellectual exercise, not just to gain knowledge about history and what the Bible says and what this verse and chapter says. That's okay to do that, but don't only let it be that. It's, again, maybe these are things that I fall into. It shouldn't be only somewhere we go when we really need help or a medication that we need to make us feel good. That's okay. But it should be more than that. It shouldn't only be in that. Here's one. You should not read God's word to sound smart in your next Bible study because you got the right answer. That's okay if you do, but that shouldn't be the only motivation. Or I don't know if anybody plays this anymore. You shouldn't read it so you can be really good at Bible Tri-Bond. Although that's a fun game to play and it's really cool when somebody knows the answers, it should not be that. There should be, when we're reading God's word, there should be a thirst for knowledge, but also an application of that knowledge or applied doctrine. We should be reading to gain knowledge about God, but allowing him to change our life in that. So the word of God is alive and active. And maybe you've never said this, or maybe you have, or maybe you've heard it said that, oh man, the pastor, the teacher, whoever, they really made God's word come alive today. That's kind of not a true statement in a way, because God's word is alive. We don't make it come alive. It is by its nature. And it can speak to you in a certain way, but the fact that this is alive is a really important, a massive deal. Nobody makes it come alive. It just is. It's also sharper than any two-edged sword, and it can pierce right where we don't want it to, right? Have you ever thought that Joe or any pastor has your house bugged, judging by the sermons that they give every week? I have. I mean, I know he's in law enforcement now, so maybe he does. I don't know what he does, but you know what I'm saying. You felt like the pastor was speaking specifically to you. And then, maybe you've had this. You're having your coffee afterwards, and you hear three other people say the same thing. Well, how can that be? It's because God's word penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges our thoughts and the attitude of our heart. Somehow, God can give us just the right message at just the right time. So when we read the Bible, every time we read it, whether any book or chapter or verse, whether you personally read it, whether it's read out loud, whether you're reading it to your family, whether you're listening to a preaching or teaching, we should be expecting God to speak to us. None of it is insignificant or should not be approached indifferently. Charles Spurgeon says there's no superfluous verse in the Bible. It's all important. And I know that's true because I used to read a lot of Charles Spurgeon sermons, and I read one where he gave an entire sermon on the word do out of the book of Deuteronomy. So every time we read the Bible, be expecting God to speak to you. And if you want to have an intellectual exercise, great. If you want to, if you need something to make you be healed and feel good, great. If you want to get an answer for something in your life, great. But most importantly, expect God to speak to you through his Holy Spirit. And the Bible says a lot of things that can be difficult to follow, or maybe it's just me. The Bible says a lot of things about how to live our life. So I'm going to read a list of things that I think the Bible, well, no, not that I think the Bible says, because these are actually in the Bible. We won't go through the references, but run through your life and see if you struggle with any of these, if you agree and you give a heartily amen and amen, or how all-encompassing the Bible can be. So these are things that the Bible says. We should abstain from every form of evil. We should be patient with everyone. We should forgive as the Lord forgives. We should not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. We should do all things without grumbling or arguing. We should honor our rulers and pray for them. We should not let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. We should not quench the spirit. We should do our best to present ourselves to God as one approved. We're supposed to watch our life and doctrine closely. We're supposed to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. We're supposed to offer our bodies as living sacrifice. We're supposed to clothe ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. We're to be very careful then how we live, not as unwise, making the most of every opportunity or redeeming the time. We're to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility. Value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of others. we should not let any unwholesome talk come out of our mouths, but only what is helpful for building up according to their needs. We should speak the truth in love. We should rejoice in the Lord always. We should let our gentleness be evident to all. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to the Father through him. And each of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Does anybody do that every single day? Maybe you do, and if you do, that's great. There's still a lot of other commands that the Bible tells us to heed, I guess. Why Jesus is greater than anybody else? Because Billy Graham can't help me do this. Rabbi Zacharias can't help me do this. They can, but they can't actually give me the real power I need. Moses, an angel, whatever. Only Jesus can give me the strength and the power through his Holy Spirit to do even a little bit of what I just listed, 20 things. That's it, 20 in the New Testament. We need Jesus, and we need him for that power to allow him to penetrate even to our soul and to our spirit. So if there's anything on that list that you thought, man, I'm really not getting that, you're not alone, because in verse 13 it says, nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. The ESV says, you're naked and exposed. Not a great place to be. Has anybody ever been, you don't have to raise your hands, has anybody ever been in surgery or in a hospital where they ask you to, we're in church, but I'm going to say this, take your clothes off, put the gown on. That's uncomfortable for me, not going to lie. I don't like that, but because I'm uncovered and laid bare, like the Bible says. But when you go into, let's just say you're going into a surgery, maybe you have to get to an uncomfortable place in your life. You know, your leg hurts so long that you just can't take it. And you go to get surgery. It may be uncomfortable. There may be a lot of pain getting there. But just like surgery, and just like God's word, if you allow yourself to go there, guess what happens at the end? You get healed. You get what you need. Pain is actually a good physical or mental or emotional or spiritual pain is actually a really good indicator that something isn't right in our life. And when we can go to God's word expecting him to meet us there, then he absolutely will. Okay, so if I said that we were going to video record your life, let's say your marriage, let's take your marriage, and if you're not married, a relationship that you're in, not even a dating relationship, just a relationship you have, but let's say your marriage. Forget everything else of what you do in life. Just let's say marriage. If I could video record or audio record your marriage and play it up on that screen right now over the last week, would you stay in the room? I wouldn't. Not if you video recorded mine, because it's not perfect. But God's word and God knows everything, because nothing is hidden in all of creation, right? So really think about that when you're working through your marriage, when you're having a disagreement with your spouse, when you maybe you're not adhering to Ephesians 2:22 or 5:30, I'm sorry. Each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. That's just one command. Maybe that's all you need is just for one command to take and really do something with, and then in 2 weeks you're going to take another one. You're not going to let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. But God's word knows that. Because we're naked and we're uncovered and we're laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So whatever we do when nobody's watching, God knows about it, and he's going to say something to us about it one day. Maybe now, maybe later. But why it's awesome is we have Jesus, not only to help us with that, but to bring us into a place of repentance. So we move on, to verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Let's stop right there for a second. There's no other high priest otherwise in all of the Bible who has been described as great, who has ascended to heaven, and who is the Son of God. So right away, the writer of Hebrews distinguishes Jesus as set apart, as somebody better. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So we have a great high priest who's better than any other high priest. He's been there, he's done that. Verse 16 alone is a massive, massive verse. If you just thought about maybe the 20 commands in Scripture that we're supposed to be doing, and if there's any of those that you struggled with, think about the significance of verse 16. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That's a really big deal that Jesus has paved the way for us in that way. So what we're going to do just really quick this morning is I'm going to write a bunch of things on the board that hopefully you can or cannot. Hopefully you can read it because my handwriting is, only okay. So we're going to compare the traditional high priests or man or people versus Jesus Christ. And the writer of Hebrews brings us there. And he, not that he needs to, but he really proves to us how much greater Jesus is. And I think this is really cool. And think about it, and as we go through this, think about it in your life. Where do you need Jesus the most right now? Is it the way that you treat your wife? Is it the way that you treat your husband? Is it the way you treat your kids? Is it the way you interact at work? Whatever it is, think about where you need to see Jesus the most in all of this. So in chapter 5, starting at the beginning, good place to start, every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God to offer gifts and sacrifices of sins. So right there, there's three main characteristics of a high priest. One is they had a function. Well, I'll write them all down. The second one is they had compassion. And they had a divine calling. So in verse 1, can I move this over here? Is that against the rules? Okay, good. Thank you. Okay, so the function of a high priest in the biblical times, and I wish I was a better scholar because we could go through the significance of high priests and all that, and it would be really cool, but we're not going to go there this morning. So they had a function, and it was there were two things that mainly they did. It was to represent the people in matters related to God, so they represented the people to God. And they also, according to verse 1, they offered gifts and sacrifices for sins. So they represented the people to God, and they made sacrifices. And I struggle with how to spell the word sacrifice, so hopefully that's close enough for anybody that's a spelling bee champion out there. I think that's close. Actually, I think it's wrong. But anyway, so that was the function of a great high priest, of a high priest in biblical times. Okay, they also had to have, according to the text, compassion. Verse 2, he is able, the high priest, to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he had to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. So in his compassion, he had to deal with people that were ignorant and were going astray. I'm going to tie my shoes for a second because it's really bothered me that I'm going to trip over it. Plus, I'm just weird like that. So anyway, so the priest had to deal with people who were ignorant and are going astray. And that was an all-encompassing. We are even still that. We're either ignorant or we're going astray. And I know the word ignorant has the American English connotation of you're stupid. That's not what it means. It means you just don't know, right? So people that just were sinning without knowing, ignorant, and people who were sinning with knowing, going astray. Or a sin of omission, right? Things you don't, the Bible says you're supposed to be doing, but you're not doing. Or maybe a sin of commission, going astray. Things that the Bible says you're not to do, and you do it anyway. So there's nobody left out with this, with how the priest had to deal with people. But he also is himself subject to weakness or sinful. And there's nothing like being compassionate for people when you know you're a sinner, right? In fact, what should be the most upsetting sin? Your own. Not anybody else's, your own. How you treat your wife, how you treat your husband, how you treat your kids, how you work at your job. That should be the most upsetting sin. And when you know that you're a sinner, guess what? You have a little more patience with everybody else, don't you? It just naturally happens. And you have a lot of compassion towards people because you can honestly say, you know what? I suck, you suck. All right, let's do this thing together. All right, I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, I struggle here. Let's do this thing together. So the priest had to know that because he also was a sinner. But he also had a divine calling. Verse 4, no one takes this honor as a high priest on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. So nobody could appoint themselves to be the high priest. They had to have a divine calling. However, this divine calling was general because it was just the family of Aaron, and it was multiple, meaning if you were a descendant of Aaron, you were going to be a high priest. There were lots of them because they come and they go, they passed away, and new ones came. None of them lived forever. So they were always cycling through, always going from generation to generation. Kind of a big deal. Now, starting in verse 5, Jesus fulfills the exact same three, but in reverse order. So here we go. Verse 5, in the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest. So, he had a divine calling. Because he did not take it on himself, but God said to him, you are my son, today I have become your father. And he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus had a divine calling just like a high priest did. However, Jesus was personal. And we know that because the two psalms that he quotes here, you are my son and you are a priest forever, the you is singular. He's not talking about anybody else. And nobody else is the Son of God, not to mention. So it was personal, a personal call from God, and it was one. He is the only Son of God. He is the only one. When he became the high priest, he was it forever. There was nobody preceding him. There was none of his descendants that fulfilled that divine calling. It was a direct and personal address from God. But Jesus also had to have compassion. During the days of Jesus' life, this is verse 7, on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. So Jesus also had to have compassion. And we see that, quite obviously, is because he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears. I've literally done that maybe twice in my life. Maybe other people cry or are more emotional than me, and that's great because I'm not. But I've never been moved to that kind of prayer very often. But it says that Jesus did that. He cried out with fervent cries, not just a cry out to God. He was really compassionate about what he was doing, what his purpose on earth was. So Jesus had compassion. How did he show his compassion? Well, in verse 9, it says, once he was made perfect. So that moment in time that Jesus wasn't actually perfect at age 32. He became perfect at age 33 when he died on the cross. That's what completed and actually made his perfection. So he was sinless. Oh, no, let's do this first. He died for us. That's pretty compassionate. And he was sinless. So it also says that Jesus had to learn, verse 8, obedience from what he suffered. So his suffering made him perfect. If you're like me, and we say we want to be like Jesus, not what I want to hear. I don't want to suffer to have to get better. But in order to get better or to be more like Jesus, we're probably going to suffer. You've probably heard how people refine gold. So when a goldsmith used to refine gold, they would heat it up really hot. And they would start working the impurities out. They would get all the bad things that weren't pure gold in there. And that probably, if you were gold, and gold had a voice and a personality, you'd probably be saying, wow, that's really hot, that hurts. But the impurities were coming out of it. And so the goldsmith would look into the tub of gold, and if he could see himself, he'd say, oh, that's close, but then he'd have to heat it up some more until they knew that it was purified, or it was perfect when he could see his reflection perfectly. Kind of like Jesus does to us. He maybe we're going through something, our marriage isn't great, our relationships aren't great. Maybe he's getting the impurities out of us to make us more like him. Maybe we call that our suffering, because he wants to make us perfect. That's what Jesus did. He became perfect, which is quite astonishing for me, because if I went through 10 minutes of my life, there'd be not a lot of perfection going on. But Jesus attained that. He also had a function. Just like a high priest. And his function, again, was fulfilled when, in verse 9, he became the source of eternal salvation. So he offered himself up as a sacrifice to become perfect and sinless. He gave himself as a sacrifice to give us eternal salvation. So Jesus also sacrificed. So the high priest, they sacrificed, they represented. And Jesus, in a way, does that. But he also, when he died, redeemed us, which is something that nobody else could do. So they're kind of similar in a way that they had a function, they had compassion, they had a divine calling. But there's a big difference between the two, because nobody can redeem, nobody can be the ultimate sacrifice, nobody's perfect, nobody's died for my sins. There's only one of them. And I find it interesting. So I am, as you can tell, probably not going to get a full ride to any college by drawing anything, but when I'm at home and I'm bored, I find stuff like this interesting. So when I wrote all this out, I found it interesting that, wow, compassion is right in the middle. If we're just sticking right to the text, that's exactly how the text is laid out with the priest and then with our great high priest. So it just so happened to me that I was just drawing. And I'm way off because this whiteboard's way bigger than what I thought it was going to be. that compassion happens to be right in the middle of that plus sign. No, I'm just kidding. Our cross. That Jesus is compassion is right in the middle of that. And the definition of compassion to some extent is, I'm going to write this out and then we'll explain it because I think this is really cool. It's a feeling of deep sympathy and sorrow for another who is stricken by suffering. Accompanied by a strong desire to alleviate the suffering. If you can read that, I'd be impressed. So anyway, sorry, I just scribbled it up there. Okay, so here we go. Okay, so compassion is right in the middle of the cross, and the compassion is a feeling of deep sympathy. We'll go back to verse 15. Jesus knows all about that because we have a high priest we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way. So he knows about compassion. He has deep sympathy for us and sorrow. If you go to verse 8, son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Jesus fulfilled that. He had great sympathy for us. He has great sorrow for us. For another who is stricken by suffering, our sin. And it is accompanied by a strong desire to alleviate the suffering, which is the cross. And compassion is an interesting thing. When you've gone through something in life, it's like you have a lot more compassion for somebody else who's going through it, right? I'll give you an example. Mine, personally, is divorce. Because my parents got divorced when I was about 12, I have a tremendous amount of compassion for kids who are going through that around that age. Like, I don't know what they're going through, but I got a pretty good idea. And that's a point of compassion for me, because I would love to alleviate their suffering. But guess what? I can't, but Jesus can. So I find it super interesting that when we can admit that we are sinners and that there's only one person that can save us, we somehow get this feeling inside of us to go talk to our neighbors, go talk to a friend whose marriage isn't going that well. If you got a buddy who you know needs to be a better husband, guys, go talk to him. And if you're that buddy or you're that guy that knows you need to be a better husband, go talk to somebody. Or vice versa. I pick on guys because I'm a guy. Wives, same thing. Go talk to somebody. Alleviate that suffering because Jesus wants to do it. So when you read God's word, it's alive, it's active. Let it become alive in you. Let it be something that you want to change. You want it to change you. Don't just read it because, well, it's Pi Day 314 and I got to read my devotional for the day. If that's what keeps you going in certain seasons, great. Keep reading. Don't give it up. But expect God to meet you, to change you, and to apply what you're learning and reading into real life. So I'm going to read this and then I'll be done and I'll let you guys go. This is in Romans, if you want to follow along, chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. And wherever you're at, whether it's your job, whether it's your future, whether it's your marriage, whether it's one of your or all of your kids, or whatever it is for you, I want to challenge you guys to live this way this week and just see what happens. Let these things actually take hold in your life. Because what I think will happen is you'll start to have compassion on people. And guess what? You'll want people to know Jesus more. You yourself will want to know Jesus more, but you will want to let other people know how awesome that this is. It says love, this is love in action. in our everyday life. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. So I'm going to do this just because this is love. This is the ultimate, we'll just put his here. That's the ultimate love in action right there, is having compassion, dying for someone, and wanting to alleviate their suffering. And we can't do that ourselves. Well, we can help people, but what we can do the best for people is point them to this, or point ourselves to this. Verse 10, devoted to one another in love, honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I want to challenge everybody, myself included here, take one of those, take four of those, and live those out this week. And apply those to your marriage, apply those to your job, apply those to who you work for or that you are the boss of. Take one of those where you know you struggle the most. Maybe it's just with love. Maybe it's with pride. Maybe it's with passivity. Maybe it's you don't want to associate with other people. You want to get mad at your enemies. You want to. There's enough for everybody in here for the week. So let's just take something, one of these, five of these, and take them home with you, and apply them to what you're learning. Let God's word work through you to change everything, your circumstances, to change your marriages, to change your relationships, to change your jobs, because Jesus died for this. He died for you and that person you don't like at work. He died for you and your spouse. And we're sinful, and we need to deal with that, but Jesus dealt with it right here. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I pray, God, really that it just has power in our life. I pray that we let it. I pray, God, that you would just meet us where we need to be met. You would give us encouragement that, I don't know, sometimes I get discouraged because I read the Bible and I'm like, man, I can't add up, I can't do all that. But I know, Jesus, that you can give us the power. That with your Holy Spirit and our submissiveness to your word, we can be through you powerful people for the gospel. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand with us, please?
Here's my heart, Lord. Here's my heart, Lord. Here's my heart, Lord. Speak what is true. Here's my heart, Lord. Here's my heart, Lord. Here's my heart, Lord. Speak what is true. 'Cause I am found. I am
Ourselves unto you, and we ask that you come into our lives and bring forth your blessing, bring forth your light, and to strengthen us and to give us the endurance and to give us the wisdom that we need to go throughout our days. And may that blessing be upon this entire church right now, in your holy, precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.